Take your Bibles out and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. As we continue our study of verses 1 through 10, King Jesus, 1,000-year reign, part 2. The main lesson that we're carrying with us this morning as we study God's Word is this. The 1,000-year reign of King Jesus marks a point in history when the world is no longer bothered by Satan. It's a time of blessing for the chosen and the faithful. Listen to this little story I've got. A lady was preparing to entertain some guests. She needed some supplies from the grocery store, so she went to the grocery store to purchase them. And while there, she stopped by the meat counter and asked for a large chicken. The meat cutter reached into his freezer, and he grabbed the only chicken that he had left in that freezer and put it on the scale. And he said, "Well, this one weighs 4 pounds. The lady said, "Well, I'm not really sure if that will be enough or not. Do you have any more chickens in there? Do you have any bigger ones?" Well, the meat cutter put that chicken back into the freezer and shuffled it around as though he was looking through more chickens and searching for more chickens. And after a while, he pulled that same chicken out. He put it on the scale, and very discreetly, he put his thumb on the scale. And this time, the chicken came up 6 pounds. And he said, "Well, this one weighs 6 pounds. Do you think that one's going to be enough?" She said, "Well, I'm not sure, so just give me both of them." Deception, right? Deception. Sometimes you can deceive people, but oftentimes the deception fails. While Satan can and does deceive sinners and saints alike, he cannot deceive his Creator. Amen? He cannot deceive him. Revelation chapter 20 teaches us that one day God will once and for all defeat this great deceiver. And that's going to be a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful historic day for all of God's people, the blessed and the chosen. Well, last Sunday, we learned two wonderful things about Jesus' 1,000-year reign. The first thing we learned was this: Satan will be bound during King Jesus' 1,000-year reign. We saw that in verses 1 through 3. And secondly, we saw that the chosen and the faithful will be blessed during King Jesus' 1,000-year reign in verses 4 through 6. There's one more wonderful truth that we learn in these first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20 that we find in verses 7 through 10 concerning not Jesus' 1,000-year reign, but right when it concludes. And so point number 3 is this: Satan will be beaten once and for all after King Jesus' 1,000-year reign. And from the scripture, it makes me think immediately after this 1,000 years that this is going to take place for sure and for certain. So it's been, as we know, 1,000 years without Satan and without his deceptive influence upon the earth. A wonderful time. That time, as the scriptures teach us, is over, and then Satan will be released from the abyss, from the chain, from this place that sealed him for those 1,000 years where he couldn't do anything mischievous. And for a short period of time, the Bible tells us he's going to be up to his old tricks again, deceiving. He will gather an army, probably bigger than any army that has ever been on earth, from the nations, and he will attempt to destroy King Jesus and the saints and his holy city. Now, one theologian said this, and I thought it was worth sharing: Satan is nothing more than a pride-filled fool to think that he could whoop up on God. And you know what the Bible says, don't you, about pride? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty heart, a holy spirit, before a fall. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. And that we're seeing that verse fulfilled here this morning. So his attack will be short-lived, and really in a flash, his army will be destroyed. It'll be destroyed by God. And once and for all, Satan will be beaten. He will be doomed to an eternity. Now, he won't be dead, but he'll be living in a state of eternal chaos and pain. The Bible says, in the lake of fire and sulfur that burns forever. So it's just not snuff and he's out like so many people believe. So many people believe wrongly that once you die, there's nothing else. And they're in for a rude awakening. So we learn three things here about Satan in these verses that takes place after Jesus' thousand-year reign. The first thing we see is Satan's discharge from the abyss, verse 7. Secondly, Satan's deception of the nations in verse 8. And then thirdly, Satan's destiny in verses 9 through 10. So look with me in verse 7 as we get started here this morning, looking at Satan's discharge from the bottomless pit or the abyss. Verse 7 says this, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison." Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning because you're God and there is no other. Because your word is perfect, it's infallible, and it will achieve the purposes that you set out for it to achieve. Lord God, unapologetically, I have a high view of your word, a high view of Scripture, all of it, from cover to cover. That the flowers will fade and the grass will disappear, but your word will stand forever. Your word is perfect for life and living in this very age. And Lord, we thank you that it prepares us for the age to come. And so, Father, I simply pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a taste for this, the treasure of your holy, sacred word. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, as you know, Satan's been chained up in this abyss, and it's been sealed tight for 1,000 years, unable to do anything. But now, the Bible tells us, according to God's sovereign plan, Satan will be discharged from his prison. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand when it comes to what's going to happen. Satan will be discharged, not of his own power, not of his own accord, but because of the sovereign will of God. So what are you saying, Pastor? This is what I'm saying. Satan is unable to release himself. If he was able to release himself, he would have done it long before 1,000 years came and went. But Satan is sitting there like a little schoolboy with a dunce cap on in a corner for these 1,000 years. And he doesn't resist it. He doesn't fight it because he knows there's absolutely nothing he can do to get out until the Holy Father allows it. Now, are you with me on this, church family? That's an important point to make at this point, at this juncture in history. Satan, like you and I, and all of his all of God's creation, are under the sovereignty of God and what he ordains and orchestrates to come about in our lives, and what he doesn't allow and ordain to come about in our lives. Now, one person asked me, why? Why after 1,000 years would the Lord God, the Almighty, release Satan one more time? Why would he do it? Why is he being discharged from this bottomless pit? I mean, it's such a perfect place for him. Why not just leave him there? And I agree. I can see that kind of logic. Amen, can't you? And it's a natural, inquisitive thing that the way God has made us to ask why. And two theologians that I looked at gave basically the same answer. And this is what they wrote. First, for the final battle between God and Satan, between good and evil. Okay, all right. That seems sort of obvious to me. The second one said basically the same thing. Satan is discharged from prison to lead a final rebellion of sinners. Now, I don't know about you, that doesn't really settle it for me. How about you? I agree that both statements are true, but I still don't know why God is working the way that he does. And don't you often wonder that? Why is God working in this way? Now, let's make it personal. Why is God working in my life this way? We often wonder that. And I'll be the first to tell you, Scripture doesn't give a definitive answer for that. Not entirely. And so, this is what we have to know when we don't understand how God works or why he's working in a certain way. We simply have to trust in the goodness and the wisdom of God. Right? Right? We simply have to lay down before him and say, you are God and I am not. I choose to trust you, even if I never know why you have chosen to work this way. Amen? Amen. Amen. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says this, and you know this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways. Acknowledge him. Lord, your God, I trust you. And he will make straight your path. You know, the way I understand that last part, as he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows exactly where I'm going to end up. And I'm going to end up in a place that is far better than I could have ever done on my own. It's just a matter of trust. Why, God, are you letting Satan out? It was so perfect in this world. Well, God doesn't tell us. He just tells us what he's going to do. And he says, refer to the rest of the Bible. Trust me. And then in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and following, the Bible says, and we've got to keep this in mind. The Bible tells it to us plainly. For God speaking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You can never outthink God. He's got it all settled. And we just have to acquiesce to that. When things are rough and Satan's out and after me and deceiving me, God, why do you let Satan do that? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. I declare this to you, God says. Trust in me. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge me. That's what we've got to do. And that really came home to me as I was studying this. Because I was rooting for Satan just to stay in that old pit. But if I could guess, if I had only one guess why God allows Satan out, this is my guess. For his glory. For his glory. Above all things, God wants to show us how gloriously wonderful and powerful he is. And this is just another way for God to get glory. You know, what did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for my glory, for the glory of God. Why are you saved? Well, because God felt sorry for me. No. Why are you saved? because God loved me that much. And that's true. But why are you saved? You're saved for the glory of God. The gospel isn't about us. The gospel is about God and Him getting all the glory for it. That's what it's about. And I think that's what this is about. God getting the glory that He deserves. That's what I believe. And so the important thing, another important thing I want you to notice here is that God is in control. He's in control of the most evil creature that's ever been created. The most powerful evil creature that's ever been created. He is in control of that. And one person says this, the important thing to notice is that God is in control of evil and it only flows like a river within its banks. Satan and evil can only flow within the banks of God's sovereign will. Now, we know Satan can cause harm, he can cause damage, but he can only cause the harm and damage that God allows him to do. You don't believe me? Read Job 1. Evidently, during this 1,000-year imprisonment, though, the ranks of Satan's army is going to swell like it's never swelled before. And this army of earth dwellers, they've been waiting for their commander-in-chief, and he is finally discharged from the bottomless pit. He's going to lead them one last time to their demise. Now remember, always remember, that Satan and the evil that he can do is on God's leash. He's discharged to do this at God's perfect time, right? So Satan is released only by God's good and only by God's holy design to do what God has designed for him to do. And God's going to beat him once and for all and throw him in the lake of fire and sulfur that burns forever. Hallelujah. Amen. So that's Satan's discharge from the abyss. Secondly, we see here Satan's deception in verse 8. Look with me there. The Bible says, and will come, and this is talking about Satan, and Satan will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like, see this? The sand of the sea. Now, after 1,000 years, Satan is still up to his same old deceptive ways. Nothing new about Satan, is there? Nothing new about him. I think it's safe to say that after 1,000 years, Satan is still rebellious and he hates God and he hates God's people. That has not changed. Do you remember in the beginning when God created everything? The first thing that we run into Satan anyway, Genesis 3, what does he do? He deceives Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, flash forward to the very end of time, in this new Garden of Eden type place, paradise renewed, Satan is there, and what does he do? He deceives the nations. He's up to his old tricks again for the last time. So, what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that even in this new paradise of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, sinful nature is still around. That people are still being born with the sin nature. And that hasn't changed, and that won't change until after this final destruction. And as we see here, sinners, and many of them, are going to be deceived by Satan. Verse 8 tells us that Satan will deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Now, John's not writing about a flat earth here. That's not what he's meaning. From the four corners just means from all over the world. So Satan is going to deceive massive mega hordes of human beings from all over the world. And this army will converge to him from all over the earth. It will be a mega large army of sinners, unsaved sinners, who are deceived and are going to follow him to their demise. Verse 8 tells us that they are gathering for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, have you ever been to the beach? There's a lot of sand on the beach. That doesn't include the sea. So there's a lot of people that are going to follow Satan from the 1,000-year period. But who are these that will be deceived? That's a good question, isn't it? One theologian said this: these are the unsaved descendants of Christians who entered the 1,000-year reign of Christ in their physical body. So there's still going to be procreation taking place during this 1,000-year reign. And how can I say how much? Well, what's the old expression? They have babies like rabbits, or y'all know what I'm talking about? There's going to be a lot of babies born during this 1,000-year reign. And that is clear to me now after studying this, that during this 1,000-year reign, it's going to be a time of peace. It's going to be a time of prosperity. It's going to be a time of just people being born again and again and again. And it's going to be exponentially, because how else could we account for this massive number of people that are going to follow Satan, as many as the sand of the sea? So the progeny of those Christians who came through to the 1,000-year reign of Christ from the tribulation time are going to have babies, and their babies are going to have babies, and their babies are going to have babies, and their babies are going to have babies. And it's going to create a massive unsaved army that will commit themselves to Satan for that final battle. Now, how many people will repent and be saved during this 1,000 years? I don't know. But I can tell you this, there's going to probably be a lot more who don't than who does. One theologian says, amazingly, despite the personal rule of Christ on earth, despite the most moral society the world will ever know, many others will love their sin and reject Christ. Even the utopian conditions of the millennium will not change the sad reality of human depravity. So all of these unbelievers, they're going to be deceived. They will join Satan's rebellion against the King of Kings and against the Lord of Lords. And then verse 8 says, refers to these unbelievers who are deceived by Satan as Gog and Magog. Do you know how much has been written on that? I do not know how. Somebody's got a better creative imagination than I do. But the real answer to who Gog and Magog is right here before us in the text. I'm not going to tell you I'm not going to tell you all the stuff that there is to know or that has been written about Gog and Magog. You can chase that. But I will tell you this. You can refer to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which refers to Gog and Magog, this army. And you can read that all you want. But in the context here, it is obvious to me that Gog and Magog appears to refer symbolically to those human beings from all over the earth, from the four corners of the earth, that are deceived by Satan, join his rebellious uprising against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and against the faithful and chosen of God after this 1,000-year reign of King Jesus. That's who Gog and Magog is. You say, well, aren't they from the north? Well, yeah, they are, but they're from the south and the east and the west too. They're from all over the world. That's who Gog and Magog is. Who is Gog and Magog? They are unrepentant sinners who are going to their doom as they follow Satan for this one last time. Now, once again, did you notice the size of the army? Verse 8 says, their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, this is also figurative language that is used symbolically throughout Scripture to describe a gigantic, incalculable horde of people. It's just, they couldn't count them. There was so many. And so there's going to be a massive population explosion during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And sadly, it appears that most will reject Christ and follow Satan. Sad to say. So this shouldn't surprise us, though, from our knowledge of Genesis 1 through 6. The most pristine place that was ever created, the Garden of Eden, sin took place there. So it doesn't surprise me in this new paradise that there are sinful human beings there and that they're going to be deceived by Satan. But God is about to wipe every last vestige of Satan and those that follow him out, those that reject Christ. So what we can say here, and the good news is this, is God is restoring his creation in his own way. Hallelujah. But before he does that, God will allow Satan to deceive the nations. These are unrepentant sinners who have rejected Jesus Christ and chosen Satan. And they're as many as the sand upon the seashore, and that's a lot. Well, next Sunday, we'll come to the last few verses, and we'll keep going after that to see Satan's destiny in verses 9 through 10. Satan's destiny in verses 9 through 10. But for the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and close this morning's sermon out with a little story. This is a true story, and it comes from a missionary couple that were visiting a church one Sunday morning. As the husband got up, he told this story, and so I'm going to share it with you. He says, one day, an enormous snake, much larger than a man, slithered its way right through our front door and into the kitchen of our simple home. Terrified, we ran outside and searched frantically for a local who might know what to do. And so a machete-wielding neighbor came to the rescue, calmly marching into our house and decapitated the snake with one chop. The neighbor reemerged triumphant and assured us that the reptile had been defeated. But there was a catch, he said. He warned them, don't go back inside, not for a while, for the snake doesn't realize that it's dead. And the missionary told him this. He says, a snake's neurology and blood flow are such that it can take considerable time for it to stop moving, even after decapitation. For the next several hours, we were forced to wait outside while the snake thrashed about, smashing furniture and flailing against walls and windows, wreaking havoc until its body finally understood that it no longer had a head. He said, my wife and I were sweating in the heat. We were frustrated, a little sickened, but also grateful that the snake's rampage wouldn't last forever. And he said, at that point, we both had a mutual epiphany. He said, church family, do you see it? Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already been defeated. He just doesn't know it yet. In the meantime, he's going to do some damage, but never forget that he's a goner. Church family, our arch enemy is not our neighbor. Our arch enemy is Satan, and he's a goner. He is a goner. And that's what we learned here in Revelation chapter 20. So let me encourage you. Don't despair. God is in control. Satan is allowed to thrash around for just a little bit longer, but not forever. And one day, as the Bible tells us, God will defeat Satan once and for all. And he can cause no more harm to God's people. And for that we say, hallelujah and amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity once again, as I've prayed already, to assemble ourselves together amongst the saints. Lord, I'm reminded as I see my church family week in and week out, that one day I'll see him in heaven. And I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that we're all saved by and through the blood of Jesus Christ to bring you glory for sure and certain. And that's one of the greatest benefits that we've been given to be called your people. And Lord, I'm just reminded also that you have gone and prepared a place for us. And you'll come and get us one day to be there with you. And I thank you for that. For you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through you. And I pray today, Father, that If there's someone here in this church or listening online that has not come to you yet, that today would be the day of salvation, and that they would make their public profession of faith in Jesus. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.